Good morning. If you don't mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17? And I want to begin in the very last verse of that chapter, verse 18, and then we're going to read all the way through chapter 22. No. Well, to verse 8 of chapter 18. Anyway, the text reads as follows. He said, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Verse 1, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and he had great authority. And the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. And the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' And then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup and give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. And in her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. And she will be consumed by fire, for the mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word today, that Lord, you would indeed touch our hearts and speak unto us in the particular way that each of us may in this moment need to hear from you. That one of the things that's so marvelous about Scripture is it never grows old. It never ages with time, but rather becomes more meaningful and relevant the more we age and experience life. And I pray, God, that you would inform us and speak to us and touch us today. In Jesus' holy name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Many years ago, somebody once asked me, "Do you know what the word Bible means?" And I said, "Well, yeah, I do." And they said, "Well, what it means is basic instructions before you leave Earth." And I thought to myself, that is a good definition. Because one of the things that's fascinating when you look at the Bible, it starts with the book of Genesis, which tells us where everything came from. And it says, basically, everything came from one source. And then we end up in Revelation, where we are now, and it tells us where everything will end, the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. But what it tells us, even though we all came from one place, that God breathed life into us and caused us to become, even before we were conceived, that we were the sparkle in our Father's eye. Even before that moment, God knew that there would be an end to the story. And that at some point, we all understand, at least theoretically, that we're going to leave Earth, at least the soul of man is going to depart the body of man. The dust came from dust. Matter will become matter once again. But we will be leaving this world and going into the presence of God. And the question always remains is, where do you go after death? And that's why, even though we can all say that we're all created in God's image, yet one day we know that there are really two destinies that people are going to follow, one or the other, I should say. That it's really only a choice between heaven and hell. It's eternal life or it's eternal death. Either way, it's eternal, it's never ending. But nonetheless, we're giving this kind of probationary thing that we call life as an opportunity to decide for ourselves. Will I choose life or will I reject it? Which is essentially choosing eternal death. I think that's so important because many times when we go through a book like the book of Revelation, as we're going through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and I mean, we're kind of racing through it. We're only, you know, we're in chapter 18 now. We've only been 75 weeks. I really think it's actually one of the longest durations I've spent in any book I've ever taught. But nonetheless, that's what happens when you get old. But the bottom line is it has this compelling message that sometimes we can get weary of hearing. And that's the issue of watch and be ready. And that's what's so amazing about this book. If you're not familiar with it, what it tells us is what's going to happen. It's not just a book of theory. It's not a book of theology. It's not even just a book of history, even though it has a lot of historical application. But as we often say, it's not just history. It's his story from beginning to end that's being foretold, and that one day will be fulfilled. And so when we look at these things, sometimes they seem so removed and abstract from the present moment we're in. And yet I would have to say in the current events of today's world, we seem to be moving further and further or closer and closer to the very things it speaks of. And yet in saying that, it's so easy to become so focused upon the moment that we're living that we don't look at where our living is leading us. What's going to be the end of the story? What is the trajectory of my life? Because a person's lifetime is composed of a whole series of, many times, incremental decisions that really end up becoming patterns and habits, and sometimes they become controlling patterns and habits, sometimes for the good and sometimes not for the so good. That I find that I have a habit of getting up in the morning and getting my coffee, kissing my wife, and then sitting down and reading my Bible. That's sacred to me, you know, especially the coffee and kissing my wife. But those things are things that you have to do. They're just part of my pattern of living. And anytime I don't do that, I feel like I'm out of sync with my entire day, my entire personality. And that's what I think that you realize, that that can be a positive thing, but sometimes it can also be a negative, where we choose other paths that really aren't necessarily even evil. They're just not keeping our eye on the prize of the high calling. And we get diverted from where God has destined us, and we begin to think that our life in time is our destiny, when in fact our life in time is a moment in time. In fact, as one candidate once said, time is this thing that, you know, the thing, well, never mind. But in all seriousness, it's this thing that we look at every day as we look at the clock, and we're the most time-conscious culture in the history of the world because we have clocks all around us reminding us constantly of whether we're late or early or in trouble. And so we go through life, but we're so micro-focused that sometimes we don't step back and look at the bigger picture. And that's why I find the book of Revelation so fascinating, because over and over again it says, no, you have to understand that this is the destination. There are those political dynamics, those social dynamics, those cultural dynamics, all those things that are taking place in the world, and we get focused on that as we think that that's really the events. And for example, if the economy goes up, then we're positive. If it goes down, we're negative. And we live in this moment by moment episode of life and fail to realize that that's all it is one episode out of many that ultimately ends with the story being told. And that's why in the battle of life, and life is a battle, you realize that the older you get, sometimes just getting up and walking is a battle. But the reality is in that battle of life, you realize that it's a journey from beginning to end that ultimately leads to a destination, which is called eternity. And again, where will you spend eternity? What are you certain that you know where you're going to spend eternity? Well, let me get back to my prepared remarks. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, Luke records, a pivotal moment in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was at the very beginning of his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas have left the city of Antioch in the area of today of modern-day Syria, and they travel to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And when they got to the Isle of Cyprus, the preaching of Paul began to spread, and Barnabas and the proconsul, the guy who was the Roman governor, administrator over the entire island, he heard about this preaching, and it says he desired to hear the word of God. And so Paul and Barnabas were invited in, and Paul began to preach. And suddenly this advisor to the proconsul, to this governor of this island, if you will, a demon-possessed Jew by the name of Elumas, which literally means in Arabic, a wise man. He was a wise counselor, the governor. He kept on interrupting Paul and kept on contradicting him and trying to create that, you know, dissonance in the moment. And suddenly Paul turns around and looks right at him and says, "You son of the devil, full of every sort of deceit and fraud, and enemy of all that is good." That's not a very seeker-sensitive movement. "Will you never stop perverting the true ways of the Lord?" This word perverting, in the Greek it's diastrepho, and it's an interesting word because it literally means to turn something away from its intended purpose. That something is created to do one thing and you're trying to do something else with it. You know that old adage that if you see the world as just being a nail, then everything, or as being a nail, that everything is dealt with by a hammer. And one of the things I found is hammers are very useful as far as you're driving nails and sometimes driving away scary people, but generally hammers aren't very good at cutting down trees. I say that from experience. And you realize that it's not created for that purpose. And if you take it out of its created purpose, it doesn't become effective. And that's true of everything in our universe, you and me included. That's why some of the craziness that we hear in our culture is so assaulting, because you hear people who themselves have no real position on anything. They just have talking points. But they just say things and they may contradict themselves. But you realize that dissonance is really just designed to turn your attention, your focus away from what you inherently know is absolutely true, what you intuitively know. And this is what he says. This individual, his focus was to turn the focus of this powerful individual who he was trying to take advantage of, essentially, using this governor as a means of exalting his own position and career and enriching himself. He wants to divert him away from the truth of the gospel because it's not personally, financially beneficial to him. And it's interesting because immediately we read that Elumas was blinded. I think in many ways to illustrate not only his physical blindness, but that he was a blind leader of the blind who leads the blind into a ditch. He didn't know where he was going. He just thought it would be satisfied with wealth and power. He didn't know where he was going, but where he was going ultimately would lead to destitution. As I get older, I think one of the things that becomes very, very clear to me is that if you die with the most toys, you really haven't won. That I look at people who have amassed incredible fortunes, and mostly not just out of greed or wealth, but the love of power, and then they die. And then in that moment, we all become incredibly equal. And essentially what we find is that we live in a culture environment that wants to pervert the will of God, the word of God, the way of God, and convince people to believe in something that's not true. You see, ever since man's fall in the garden, where they believed the word of Satan, what Satan did was he perverted the true ways of God. In fact, the word pervert, as we use it in our language, is interesting because it means to alter something from its original course, or original meaning, or its original state of being. You're taking it again out of what it was created to be. And then it says, secondly, to distort or corrupt of what was first intended. And you have to understand, if you're ever going to find any kind of degree of personal success in life, that you will be the functionally most effective and the personally most happy if you're focused on doing what God created you to do. And there are a whole bunch of things that God says, thou shalt not do X, Y, Z, not because God doesn't want people to have fun, but he says, you're not designed to do that. Sin is toxic to the human condition. It's like drinking poison. That essentially, he says, you're not created. What are you created for? We are created to fear God and to keep his commandments. That's what you were created for. That's your essential nature. And when we veer from that, and especially when we worship other gods or other things or other stuff, And we think that we're defined by some other terminal purpose. We'll find that that purpose does become terminal. It does lead us to a dead end. And like so many people, we sit back and go, how did I end up in this state? I never intended to be here. I remember one of the things that used to drive me crazy about my father was that he was repeatedly saying to me as I was growing up, if I had my life to live over again, and then he would list something that had just taken place, and he kept on emphasizing the wrong turns he had made throughout life. And it's interesting because wrong turns, all turns are wrong turns if they're not turning to Jesus. And that was really the bottom line of his entire life until he was 81 and dying, and he finally turned to Jesus. And you know what he said to me on his deathbed? How could I have been so blind for so long? I had a really good answer. I don't know. I've been yapping at you for 15 years. I don't know. But praise God, you did. Praise God, you came to that awareness that God has a purpose. Maybe the whole purpose of that is so I could use it in illustration of a sermon like this. But this is why Paul gives this advice. I mean, it's interesting that Solomon said the problem of humankind, the problem that we have in our world, is he says in Ecclesiastes 7 that God made man upright. In other words, God made us straight and level and correct and uncorrupted. But they have sought out many devices. And literally that word device in the original means schemes or contrivances, inventions of evil, or literally they've created many perversions. And if you look at the social dynamics of a culture around the world, even in our own country, you look at where there's chaos, confusion, and harm, and loss, and destruction. What is it caused by? It's caused by people trying to use something to fix everything, and it doesn't do that. It doesn't work. It always breaks down. It always becomes sick and wrong. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians, he says that we need to keep our eyes open. He says so we can keep Satan from taking advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Naima, it's an interesting word, schemes. It's his stratagems, his plots, his ploys, his games, things he designs to outwit an opponent by, the way you trick other people. He said we shouldn't be ignorant of how he does that. And the way he does that most obviously, as he did in the garden, he simply said to Adam and Eve and to us in generations later, it's more profitable to disobey God than to obey him. And that's on its face is such an objective lie, and yet we buy into it all the time. It's more profitable to not do what God says, but to do something else that may feel good at the moment. And yet when we do that, it's not long before we begin to reap the consequences. It's kind of a law of the universe, that the law of consequences. You know, I mean, if you sow to the flesh, Paul said, you will reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap life eternal. I mean, it's just that black and white. And we live in an age where there's so much verbiage and so many narratives and so many concepts being pushed that people get confused as if it's a complex issue. That's a complex question, we say. But in the end of the day, it's not a complex question. What does God want me to do with my life? How does he want me to live my life? What's God's will for me? On one level, that's obvious. It's the same for everybody, to love God and to keep his commandments, to be faithful to him, to seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. I mean, all those things are clearly stated as instructional aspects of life. But then it comes down to some very specific things in terms of in what way does God want to fulfill his purpose on earth through you? One of the hardest things for me to recognize in ministry was that I can't fix very much. I mean, I have to spend most of my, 90% of my energy dealing with me. Can you imagine how depressing that can be sometimes? But somehow we are looking to other people to be the fixers of the chaos in our life, when the reality is that the only one who ultimately can really make sense out of the worst of situations is God himself. As I speak with people who are going through just an unbelievable, unthinkable tragedies in their personal lives. And all I can say is, I just know God is good. But sometimes life sucks. And sometimes Christians say, no, everything's happy, everything's wonderful. Yeah. You know, they all, sometimes I see those Cupid doll Christians, you know, eyes wide open, big eyebrows. And I think, must be drugs. You see, one of the most ancient satanic stratagems has always been to take something that is holy and unblemished and to take them and claim them as his own. Jesus said that Satan is a liar. He's also said he's a thief and he's also a murderer. He's all those things. He steals stuff that isn't his. And sometimes in my prayers, I've said, God, don't let Satan steal my joy. Don't let him steal this person's life. I had someone who would always talk to him on a Monday morning. He said, how's it going? He says, I hate Mondays. I said, don't let the devil steal Mondays from you. Because God is going to do something in this Monday that will probably blow your mind. And you just need to walk with that confidence that somehow God's going to take even the most difficult things and turn them or use them in some good way in your life. Amen. It doesn't mean that bad things are good. They're not. Bad things are bad. But God says, but I will use bad things in ways that you would have imagined. And that's where the enemy comes in, and he steals away from us things that we should owe. And I think basically one of the things that God says that mankind is destined or designed to do is to live in nations, to be part of a country, a nationality. We live in an age where it says, you know, being a nationalist or being a patriot or those things, that's wrong and evil. And yet Genesis 10:5 says God separated people into their lands, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations, that you may curse the family you were born into, but it's the one that God caused you to be born into. And the question you need to ask is, why did you put me there, God, and what do I need to learn? How am I going to allow this to shape me? So I used to always tell my kids, I said, you know, if you can figure out where we went wrong as parents, then you're smart enough to figure out how not to do the same thing and make the same mistakes. And many people would prefer to remain in a victim status where they blame other people for their crazy lives rather than saying, wait a minute, am I just responding in habit or do I have a choice in the matter? I think most people believe they have free choice because if you try to tell them what to do, many times they're saying, don't tell me what to do. Mind your own business. Who are you to preach at me? Well, yeah, exactly. But that also tells me that you have the ability to choose the path that you're on. And if you recognize the bad path, and probably people around you would recognize the bad path, then you have the responsibility to say, God, help me to get off this path and find a new one. It's funny to me, I mean, I don't mean to switch it into what sounds fairly political, but it's not. But the nation state is actually God's plan, and Satan's plan is the opposite. The Satan's plan is to somehow cluster lands and languages and families and nations into a global nation, a global entity that would be one world government, one world religion, one real economy. The thing we often call is globalism. Just another one of the many isms we have out there. And it's kind of fascinating to me because we see this operative, but we don't even recognize it. I mean, I think about when Bill Clinton was president and his wife was involved with something, and she said it takes a village to raise a child. No, you probably need to live in a village to raise a child, but it takes parents to raise a child. It doesn't take the government. It doesn't take the village, you know. I don't want the village idiots raising my family like we have now in our state and around the country. I mean, I just think politics has degenerated to the point where you can only become an elected official by being the most unremarkable person that anybody knows. But we know that this is Satan's plan, and I use it on a smaller level because we don't often recognize it's permeating everything. And it's creating these ideologies and these views. Can't we all just be one? You've seen the bumper stickers, coexist? I kind of laugh at that because if you look at some of those on there, especially the Islamic one, they've been killing each other and everybody else since the foundation of their religious organization. Coexistence is the very last thing. It's amazing. They drive to a rally to protest Israel on Columbia University with a coexist sticker on the back. That's where they went when they closed the asylums. But you have to understand that on a global scale, this is Satan's ultimate objective. He begins by convincing us in our minds that this direction is where we need to go. Can't we all just get along? And suddenly, basically, don't say that because, you know, some people are going to be offended. I mean, Illumis was offended by Paul's statement. How brash of Paul to call him a son of Satan, a deceiver and a liar and a worker of every evil thing. That is not user-friendly. But it was the truth. And it was backed up by the power of God. And it brought people to Christ as a consequence. They suddenly had this clarifying moment. What he is saying and what he's been telling and how he's trying to direct our lives is a lie, and where this man is telling us that we should look is the truth. That clarity is desperately needed, particularly in this day and age where we are inundated with information and data and narratives of every kind. The Satan has set out to ultimately use all of this to create a global consensus that's led by a confederation of 10 nations who will ultimately give, it says, give him their power and their authority so that the world will end up with one totalitarian leader. And because as humans we are inherently and instinctively religious, I'm not sure how different those two words are, inherent and instinctive. Anyway. But this new one-world government will need more than just a booming economy for it to thrive. It will need an all-inclusive, universal religious system that will provide spiritual and social basis for the unity of the new global community. And even phrases like that, unity within the community, it sounds like, how can you speak against that? And the answer is always this: unity around what? Unity around what? You see, Treng De Agua, the crime group, or MS-13, they are unified in their criminal enterprises. So unity in and of itself is not really the goal. It's unified around something that is true and good and honest and right. That becomes the challenge. And we create that unity not by avoiding the word of truth, by immersing ourselves. That so in many ways, when James says to the church, he said, you know, you're double-minded and you're divided in yourself, and as a result, you're very frustrated with your life. The problem is that you're not unified in what you believe to be true. That we as human beings, we have the ability to believe two completely opposite things at the same time and not see the inconsistency. We can't see the violation. We have lived within a world of such lies and deception that we think that lies and deceptions is the baseline. Winning is the baseline. Advantage is the baseline instead of holiness. The reality is that holiness really implies that I am wholly focused on him, that he is the prize. He is the treasure. He is the goal. And anything that creates that in my life breeds health and consistency and unity. It doesn't necessarily mean you're happy. I mean, even as we speak, there are churches and Christians and pastors in different parts of the world who are being murdered because they cling to the truth of the scriptures. And because those who kill them can't think of anything worse than taking a person's life. But those of us who know Christ know there is something far worse than having somebody take your life. And that is allowing somebody to take your soul. And no man can do that. God has given you sovereignty over your soul to choose the direction that it heads. I find as I contemplate this that so many personal struggles in our life revolve around this simple quadrant. I mean, who am I going to follow? Who am I going to serve? Whose glory am I most concerned about, mine or God's? You see, what they're going to create is an all-inclusive religious system that's really based upon the lowest common denominator of every theological and philosophical systems. I mean, face it, how do you get everybody to agree on one thing or to move in the same direction? You really have to reduce it down to the smallest quotient. I mean, fear is a powerful motivator, not an intellectual one, but an emotional motivator. Pleasure, power, envy, greed are all ways in which are buttons that can be pushed. And so in order to create a religious system that's going to be universal, you have to come down to one simple common denominator. And that's exactly what Satan does. As we read back in chapter 13, he said, "No one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Basically indicating that you have submitted yourself to the lordship of Satan rather than the lordship of Christ. And it's interesting, that's bringing everything down to the more basic common denominator. You want to put food on your table, you want to feed your kids, you want to keep your house, you want to have an income, you want to be able to be part of this economy, then you must do this, and if you don't do this, you're out. And I had many people saying, well, I would never do that. Don't overestimate yourself. It's the grace of God that's going to keep you from going along with that. It's going to be the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit who has been in the process of governing over your life every day before that moment that helps you to make that decision. Yet this usurpation, if I can use that word, of Satan's is not limited to just governments and economies and religions and people. He loves to usurp places. I mean, we know that there's no sacred place. I mean, some people, I remember once when I was a young kid and I was visiting a church and I started running through the worship center like this. They called it the sanctuary. I didn't know what that word meant, and I realized that we don't call ours a sanctuary because we don't believe that God is abiding here because, or this room itself is holy. But basically, I was running through the sanctuary, and she said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm running." She said, "Can't do that." I said, "Why not? This is God's house. He lives here by himself." I mean, it made no sense to me whatsoever, but suddenly this space had become sacred. Now, you know what makes this space sacred right now? You. Two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. The space is just a functional convenience. Thank God we have air conditioning and heating. But the whole point is the space itself has no inherent holiness or value to it. But yet many people in the world view spaces like that. In fact, there is biblical basis for one space. That in order to convince people that he is God, the Antichrist, we're told, will occupy the one piece of real estate in the planet that God has called holy. He made that distinction. In Zechariah 2:12, he said, "The Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the holy land and will again choose Jerusalem." Why was it holy? Because God put his people there and commanded them to keep his word. And that holiness was predicated on their faithfulness to his word. And when they were unfaithful, then he kicked them out of that land. He said, the land will literally vomit you up if you transgress it, because it will cry out against you. You see, in previous messages, I think I've clearly established that the third temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The first temple was when the Babylonians destroyed it. They came back from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That temple now has been, you know, obviously buried underground for centuries. And one day God says there will be a third temple that will be rebuilt on that piece of property. And I think that we find that it's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt in the during the tribulation. Out of a religious necessity, there's no Jewish temple that ever can be built any other place than that one place, because that's the place that God says, I view from heaven continuously. It's interesting. So it's essential to Satan's plan to create under the auspices of his one world government an unholy and spiritually adulterous unit of the false church and the one world government. And he says of that union that the kings of the earth committed adultery with her and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. In other words, he said what they've created is a culture of blasphemy. And this perverse religious system that's going to arise in the last days, it will center itself in one place upon earth that is recognized as being central to what we call all the Abrahamic religions, whether they be Judaism, Christianity, or Islam. Now, you may ask, well, how in the world is this going to happen? There are already buildings on that structure. They're called heritage sites by the United Nations. Well, I believe that after the Battle of Gog and Magog, talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, in which Israel is invaded and overcomes, he's invaded by a confederation of Islamic nations that are all there pretty clearly defined today, that basically we're told that that confederation is going to be destroyed, and I call it the death of Islam, but not really completely the death, it's just simply Islam will become disproved and diminished by that destruction. It says literally that God will destroy it from heaven. We'll find at the same time that formal Christianity, after the rapture of the church, will become fully and completely and totally apostate. And we see that apostasy moving very, very quickly, as we see even within our own country, traditional, historical, liturgy kind of churches have increasingly embraced, we call them the mainstream churches or whatever, have become like the mainstream legacy. They basically embraced an ideology that is completely counter-Christian. And this is happening all over the world. I mean, it's amazing to find in England pastors being arrested because one was arrested because he read John 3:16 in public. You just go, in England? What's going on? And we'll find that Judaism, I think, will enter into a period of ascendancy, that people will be impressed by it. In order to win Israel and the Jewish world support for this new one world government, the 10 kings of this confederation will allow the Jews to rebuild their third temple on the Temple Mount. There's all sorts of debates and discussions about where that will be built, because most traditionalists have said where the Dome of the Rock sits, that's where the temple was, it needs to be destroyed. There's other who look at the Dome of the Spirit, which is just north of that, and they say that's where the temple, and they have a whole set of arguments behind that, and I won't take the time to go over it because I know I'll really lose your attention then. Yet immediately on this temple's completion, the Antichrist places himself in the holiest of holies. I'm envisioning putting a throne in there and sitting on it, and declares himself to be both God and Christ. At least that's what Daniel and Jesus both told us. Daniel said that he takes away the daily sacrifices, which is the basis of Jewish relationship with God. It's the only way atonement can be gained for them in their theology. He takes away the daily sacrifices and places there the abomination of desolation. Again, Jesus quoting Matthew is what I find interesting, because some people say, well, that was referring to when Antiochus Epiphanes back in the 3rd century BC, you know, invaded Israel, blah, 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 blah. But yet Jesus talked about it as something that was going to happen in the future, not something that happened in the past. And he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, lest you confuse it with some other abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, the holy place being the holiest of holies, the sacred abode of the presence of God in his temple. That they call it the abomination of desolation because it is such an ultimate act and declaration and desecration and blasphemy against God that it becomes really the trigger for the 7 last plagues that fall upon the earth and particularly upon the kingdom of the beast. that all of this will be centered in what Revelation 10 times refers to as that great city. Now, that statement, that great city, has raised all sorts of discussion amongst theologians, and rightly so. Because even at the end, when we begin our reading in verse 18, it said, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. And I think it's reasonable to conclude, this is the kingdom of the beast. This is where everything is centered, is in this one city. In other words, it's both a religious system as well as a city with a profound cultural and political and economic influence around the world. And it's easy to see, for me at least, why Bible students for centuries have seen a parallel between this city and Rome. Because Rome was the prevailing empire of the world, and yet they are one of the empires that have passed. And there's a new Rome-like, Babylon-like kingdom that's going to come in the end, which is going to be 100 times more evil and wicked than any of those previous kingdoms were. Rome's influence, even culturally, as I've said many times, is still felt throughout the Western world. We are more Roman than we realize. And at its height, at the very center of Rome, was its worship of the emperor as the son of God. And later, that became the center of Christian worship as well. I mean, it kind of devolved over time into the worship of the Pope, who is called the Vicar of Christ, which is kind of a scary term because it comes from our word vicarious, means in place of. That, in other words, that he's supposed to be in place of Jesus here upon the earth, that we're to look to him as being the voice of God upon the planet. And out of that has come a whole reams of theology, that much of it which is unbiblical. But of course, the Vatican and the papacy seem to have a connection. If you go back to chapter 17, there's people saying, well, the beast, this false religion, is wearing purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls and having in her hand a golden cup of abominations. And so people immediately take pictures of the Pope with all of his regalia and all the things he has on, the purple and the scarlet and the gold and the precious stones and pearls and blah, blah, blah. And he drinks out of a golden cup when he does communion or Eucharist for the church. But I think more compelling is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, this isn't meant to be an anti-Catholic rant, but you have to understand historically that one of the major persecutions of biblical Christianity has been the Roman Church. I mean, during the Middle Ages, you know, we talk about the trials that took place, arresting Christians and killing them off en masse, was because they had become believers in the Bible. Even the whole French Huguenot tradition and the Waldenses and others were almost completely destroyed because of the Catholic Church sending their armies. And Pope Julian was featured most often. They said you'd find him most often wearing his gold suit of armor as he led Vatican armies into conquering other areas. And you look at it and go, this is the Vicar of Christ? I mean, you know, us. For people who don't know the Bible, that dissonance doesn't show up, but it's there. But I think the Rome and Vatican are not what they used to be. I mean, the Vatican is no longer the cultural, political influence that shapes the mind. Most Catholics don't believe their own religious system. Most Catholics are not good Catholics in the same way that most Muslims aren't good Muslims, or they become jihadists. Muslims who want to kill everybody like you and me are basically following the teachings of Muhammad. And so they're the fundamentalists. The ones who don't do that are the people who aren't that orthodox. And we have to understand, I'm certainly not recommending that kind of fundamentalism. But you have to realize that most Catholics today do not fundamentally embrace the teachings of their own church. And this has increasingly become the case because the church is becoming officially more unbiblical and non-traditional and unscriptural. Even the current pope, who is decried by many within his own movement as being a heretic because of many things he's said. But that's led to all sorts of speculation. If it's not Rome, who is it? Could it be Mecca or New York or Washington, D.C. or Los Angeles? I don't question that these and maybe other major cities around the world have displayed some very perverse, wicked, and blasphemous nature, a spirit of Babylon, if you will. But whether you look from Babel to Sodom to San Francisco, each of these have had a widespread acceptance of perversion that preceded not only their destruction and their end and their being eclipsed from history, but also gave place to a new fall and a new rise of a new empire that eventually deteriorates in the same way. And the answer is really, world empires are largely controlled by the same demonic spirits. And all of them, therefore, fall short of the biblical requirements of being the great Babylon, as is laid out in the book of Revelations, that similarity doesn't mean sameness. But there is only one city that does meet the criteria, a city that God has identified as being special, precious, unique, holy to him, the one place in the planet where God says that his eyes are always upon it, night and day. As he said in 1 Kings 8, the place of which he said, my name shall be here forever. It is the same place where following the resurrection of Jesus, we read in Acts 1, that Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, obviously angels, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven, into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, where did all that take place? On the Mount of Olives. One of the seven mountains or hills that Jerusalem is built on. But even more compelling is the indicator we had back in chapter 11 and verse 8, where he refers to the great city. And then he qualifies it, which spiritually is Sodom and is Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the only city in which Jesus, both here in Revelation in our passage we read today, and also in Matthew, Jesus said to the Jews, where Revelation reads, come out of her, my people, we find Jesus in Matthew 24, 15 saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist putting his image in the temple and declaring himself as God, spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the holiest of holies. And then he says, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, Judea is Jerusalem. I mean, he didn't say, let those who are in Spokane flee to Sandpoint. You know, maybe if he said Mount Bachelor, I'd buy in. But the whole point is, it's really kind of overwhelms me many times when people still argue that it's going to be Rome again coming back and presiding over the world. And let me tell you that Rome today isn't what it used to be, fortunately. But you find it's also interesting that there's one other distinction that Jerusalem has that no other city on the planet has. On November 29th, 1947, part of the United Nations efforts to solve the conflict between Arabs and Jews, they came up with what they called the Partition Plan for Palestine. It was agreed upon, voted upon, certified by Resolution 181. And what it did is it declared that Jerusalem was corpus separatum, or that is a city with a special international status, placing Jerusalem under international governance due to its significance for the Abrahamic religions, that is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. In other words, Jerusalem was declared by the United Nations as being an international city belonging to no one. They even have stipulations. If you go look up online, and I've read through this Resolution 101, it's kind of lengthy and a lot of legalese, but the bottom line is they say totally independent. Nobody can charge taxes or put any duties or requirements or funds. They are totally to be independent. Well, of course, the Jordanians who controlled Jerusalem at the time never agreed to that. It never happened. And then later on, when Israel conquered the city of Jordan in 67, they have not been willing to give it back either. And so it's basically occupied, and yet it has a status in the eyes of the United Nations as being the center of the world, an international city. It kind of fits into a unique historical pattern that we see, where empires, often desiring to create a new beginning and a new identity, would choose a new capital city. I mean, for example, the U.S., we went from Philadelphia and moved the capital to Washington, D.C. Why? So that it would be independent and would be a capital for all the 13 colonies and not just one or a few, because they knew that would be a concentration of power. The city of Constantinople, which is now called Istanbul, only called Istanbul since 1930, by the way. But prior to that, it was a city of Byzantium that was named Constantinople because Constantine, the first Christian emperor, moved the empire to this place in the center of his huge empire. That Rome was now on the border. He had Egypt to the south and into Africa and all around. So he moved his kingdom right to the center where also the greatest wealth was founded. And you even can look at the recent history with the Russian Empire, which, you know, Peter the Great moved the empire to St. Petersburg and built a city where none had ever been. And then when the Bolsheviks took over, they moved the capital to Moscow because they wanted to differentiate themselves and to separate those power centers. And what I'm suggesting is this is a plan or a pattern, not only historical, because I think many of these non-biblical historical patterns are satanic in their origins, is what the Antichrist is going to do. That once the Islam is no longer in a place of significant antagonism against the Jews, Jerusalem would be the perfect site for the world government to set up its capital, because it's the city, in their mind, that belongs to no one. And ties into my theory that the 10 Confederation Nations are going to come out of the United Nations. But that's another study I can refer to you on message number. No. Now, I know this suggestion may assault some folks' view of Jerusalem. I mean, actually, the name means the city of peace, which is kind of funny because peace is the last thing they've experienced over the last 4,000 years. Yet I'm not talking about Jerusalem today. I'm talking about what Jerusalem will become once the Antichrist ascends to world power. And there will be an effort to create a universal government that Jew and Gentile alike will embrace. And it'll be to them the new golden age of human unity and brotherhood, safety, blessing, and prosperity. It's interesting that Daniel said he will destroy wonderfully, speaking of the Antichrist. He'll destroy wonderfully. People go, wow. Kind of like the German people when Hitler was, you know, romping across Europe and wiping other armies out and nations out. And the Germans basically said, wow, he's making us great again. I wonder if we should take over Greenland. But after the beast takes up residency in Jerusalem, its character will be diabolically changed. In fact, in 18:2, he says, she has become a home of demons and a haunt for every evil spirit and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. In other words, it's a place where Satan will reign prominently. The demonic will have dominion. The ultimate usurpation and insult against a holy God and turning the once holy city into a den of demons and perverts. That momentary usurpation will end quickly when Christ descends. And what does he do? He retakes the custody of the city. Where does Christ reign during the millennial thousand-year reign? In Jerusalem. In fact, Zechariah 14:4 says, in that day, the Lord my God will come and all the saints with him, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and he shall split it in two from east to west. How will he do that? Well, back in chapter 16, he said that there will be a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that had never occurred since men were on the earth. The great city was divided into three parts. Well, we've talked about the three fault lines and the three valleys that make up the old city of Jerusalem. But it's interesting how the Lord describes Jerusalem in Ezekiel 5:5. He says, I have placed her at the center of the nations. And my pastor used to always say, keep your eye on Jerusalem and Israel, because the fate of the world is going to revolve around Israel. And woe to us if we fail to keep the Abrahamic promise, where God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And those who seek to curse Jerusalem, he said, I will destroy them. That's why God says, I have placed her at the center of the nations. But he says there's going to become this great earthquake. What? Is there any science behind that? Yep. In fact, in 2004, a group of Israeli scientists warned that another major earthquake appears likely to strike the Holy Land in the next 50 years. In other words, the land of Israel and that region has had a history of cataclysmic earthquakes. If you've ever went just to the city of Bethshan and the Roman city of Scythopolis and the ruins that are there, it's really an amazing archaeological site. But you see all of the cities and the pillars toppled and all the walls fell over. It's a fascinating place. In fact, there was one little shop that they found the skeletal remains of a man who had a bag full of gold coins and was seeking to exit his house, and the roof collapsed on him and killed him with a bag of gold in his hand. There's kind of a moral story there. It was so devastating that most of the cities of that region were evacuated and never rebuilt. And he says, there's coming one that's even greater. And they said, the Great Rift Valley, that's where the Dead Sea, you see it going north to south, also runs below Jerusalem's eastern hills. And 35 miles north, there's another fault line that cuts the land from east to west, from the Mediterranean port of Haifa, reaching all the way to the Jordan River. And so when the prophet says that they'll be casting fish nets on the Dead Sea because it will become filled with fish from the Mediterranean, that this rift is going to cut right through the land and it's going to sever the city. It's going to have devastating effect. And what is going to release those tectonic plates in such a ferocious and violent way? Jesus putting his foot on the mountain. And that is a heavy foot, right? It's so important for us to keep clear that God wins. Sometimes we say, well, we need to remember that we win. Well, yeah, but the whole point is that he wins, that he reclaims that which is his. I guess I would say to you, what is the thief stolen from you? Because that's what he does. We're talking about a massive international scale where he's trying to steal the very city of Jerusalem from God, and that doesn't turn out well for him. But on another level, what is that Satan stealing from you? What is he doing to take you captive and make you submissive to his purposes and his will? Is it lust? Is it bitterness? Is it envy, jealousy, or is it pride? What is it that the enemy uses as a device, a stratagem, to hook you into his agenda for your life and to take you, as Paul said, captive to do his will? I have the cutest, funniest little dog that's ever existed on the planet. Quite honestly, my wife and I will sit there and we'll just watch him be him and we laugh. He's just hilarious. Takes himself so seriously and pays attention to everything, especially when he pays attention to me. But it's really interesting because he wants to go in and out all the time. And I thought, I should build a doggy door. But then I thought, wait a minute, if I build a doggy door, any skinny miscreant can be able to sneak into my house. So maybe that's not a good idea. Who knows? Raccoons may come in the house. And I thought about how many people have doggy doors into their souls. They have these little access points where the enemy is able to really kind of move easily into your life and create all sorts of confusion and chaos and disruption and frustration and disappointment and heartbreak. And all we need to do is just simply say, God, close the door. God, deliver me from temptation. Keep the evil one from me. Now you say, that sounds so simple. It is simple because you know what? The only one who can close those access points in your life is God. And God says, if you ask me, I will do it. But many of us, it just never enters our mind that God could change the dynamics of our life so dramatically simply because we're doing not more than just repeating the words. We're entering into an act of obeisance and submission and surrender to God, saying, God, deliver me from temptation because I cannot deliver myself. Keep the evil one a great distance from me because if he gets close to me, he will bring chaos and confusion into my life. And I've been amazed over the years how that in a moment of chaos and confusion, I've just simply stopped and said, God, I just pray that you just bind the works of the evil one right now. Kick those demons out of this situation. And how suddenly a calm would come over the situation. That even when my wife and I are in a heated argument and I pray that, and suddenly she realizes I was right all along. Oh, you're married too, so you don't believe that. Okay. But on a serious note, are you letting Satan steal from you? Now I pray, God, restore to me the years the locust had devoured. He can undo bad things. He doesn't make the bad things not bad. He just simply has a way of negotiating them in a way, manipulating them in a way that suddenly, you know, you're putting a tariffs on Satan that he doesn't want to pay. But you have not because you ask not. And most of us are wearing ourselves out trying to figure out strategies for fixing our own problems. What we really need to do is, especially as husband and wife, saying, God, we have a problem. We can't fix it. Would you fix it?
Amen.
That's called surrender. Letting him be the Lord. Wouldn't it amaze you that that may be the only thing that he's waiting for right now? To do something powerfully and transformational in your life? He's just waiting for you to say, Lord, I give you permission to take over. The Bible is his story that he wants to live out in your life. And we just have to let him. Father, I pray that you'd help us to have surrendered hearts. One of the most confounding and amazing things to me is that you have given to such measly beings as humans the ability to say yes or no to God. That you show your control of the universe in both the micro universe and the macro universe. There's no way of explaining it in any other terms. As Einstein put it so simply, that in the beginning was God and all the rest were details. And the details go so far beyond our ability to comprehend, Lord, that we would think that somehow we are equivalent to God. That we think that we could manage God. Or manage our own lives better than we can ourselves. Forgive us our arrogance. Forgive us our self-conceit. Teach us, Lord, how to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Because you promised that you would lift us up. That you give grace, unmerited blessing and favor and reward to those who humble themselves before God. Lord, help us to come to that place of absolute surrender. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.